beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our beloved brother Peter, who we've heard a little bit about, and let's be careful sometimes about being a bit pejorative about Peter, the impetuous one, the impetered one, in all of his bluster and bravado and all of these sorts of things, writes two very, very tender letters. If you're going through a tough time, if you need some spiritual care, if you need something, then go to those two letters. And in there, you'll learn about suffering, and you'll learn about what it means to be a Christian in this world, and what it means to live in this world of sin, and then a Father who loves us, a Father who has come to us in Jesus Christ, the hope and the wonder of salvation, the encouragement of hang in there, because Christianity is worth it. It's absolutely worth it for the glory and the marvel that awaits you. Our brother Peter is getting to the end of his life. We know he knows that he is going to die a martyr's death. Jesus had told him when Peter was restored. We can read about that in John chapter 21, where three times Jesus says to Peter, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." Peter responds with, "I love you, Lord." And then he speaks to him that he will be led away by men and he will die a martyr's death. The history of the church, the early history of the church, says that the Apostle Peter actually died crucified upside down because he didn't want to die in a way that would dishonor the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We don't know that for sure, but there is certainly a story that has been with the church for many years. And Peter says, "I'm going to be putting off this tent." And that's a good way to think about our bodies, isn't it? Paul writes the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this earthly tent. And tents don't last forever. Tents get holes in them. The zippers don't work after a while. They rot and they go away. And over time, that would happen. And sometimes a fire takes it away. Sometimes a flood takes it away. And then the soul is without a body, but not without a home, as the Lord brings that soul back to heaven. But Peter, being a father, wants to make sure that there's a legacy, wants to make sure that there's a testament. And again, here we have it, don't we? There's something testamental about it. I'm going to go to be with God. I love that song, "Soon I will be done with the trouble of the Lord, going home to be with God. But not before I leave you with the lasting legacy. Not before I leave you with this letter. This letter that will help you navigate the difficulties of false teachers." So if we would keep reading, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them and bring destruction on them, or bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways." I don't want you, he says, to follow that destructive way. I want you to walk with Jesus. I want you to live in the glory of hope. I want you to know about our Father who is in heaven. And that's really what this sermon, and that's really what Peter is getting about at, and that's really what the Belgic Confession is getting at. You have a Father who is communicative. Now, I don't know how your fathers are. I don't know how your fathers were. I don't know how you men as fathers are. But do your children know who you are? Do you know who your father was? You hear that a lot about us workaholic fathers, that dad was absent, or that when dad was in the home, he was there physically, but he was always thinking about something else, or dad had a quick wit, or dad, you know, was a harsh disciplinarian, but I never knew what really lived in his heart. As that one song goes, singing about his father, "His heart was known to none." And that may be true of our human fathers. That may be true about us, but that's not true about God. God, our Father, is communicative. In fact, God is Word, which is an interesting thing to think about. God, by His very nature toward us, is communicative. Because as we've seen in our confession, we can't know Him unless He speaks to us. He speaks to us through the beauty of that Word outside, the glory of the weather, and what a week it's been. With snow and rain and ice and then warmth and all of these other things. And yet we would not intimately know God unless He gave to us a self-revelation. Not only that I am, but this is who I am. And no other religion has this. No other religion has this kind of a God. And how does God then intimately make himself known? Through revelation. And Paul, or rather Peter, speaks of these two kinds of revelation. First of all, the prophecy. But notice then that he talks about the prophecy that is in Scripture, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy itself never came by the will of men, but holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And here again, we're getting into that wonderful mystery of, is the Bible a human book? Well, in one way we could say human beings wrote it. Or is it a divine book? Well, absolutely, it comes from God. It is not the imagination of some human beings or a group of human beings over 1500 to 1600 years, which is a remarkable thing. No book has taken longer to be written, and yet no book is more consistent in what is written over 1500 or 1600 years. And then we need to understand the providence of God. And a God who spoke to his people in the Old Covenant in Hebrew, a language that is dead. No one speaks Hebrew like that Hebrew anymore. In fact, they teach us in seminary a way to try to speak it, because it's very hard to learn a language that you cannot hear and speak, and yet we don't really know what that language sounded like. And that's true for the Greek as well. Why did God do that? Because that language doesn't change. That language stays the same. So whether we translate it into English, French, Chinese, or Swahili, the text that we're using is the same. You think that just happened? No, God wanted us to know. And he undoes the Tower of Babel, Babel which drives us all away and he only speaks to the Israelites. Now he undoes Babel and he says to the people of God, go out into all the world, and when you get there, translate my word so that they can know who I am. Because I want to tell them about who I am and how I love them and how I've saved them and how I created them and how I provided for them and how I give them a chance to worship, how great and glorious I am, how faithful I am. And how would we be able to do that as God's people without a revelation from Almighty God? And now you become part of that revelation. It really is an amazing thing. The writer of the Hebrews put it this way: in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. In Jesus, I meet my Father. In the Son, I meet the image bearer. And in the Son who lives in us, I meet God. So that God through the Word, that Word in your heart, Christ in your heart, you become the revelation of God on earth. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God, sustaining all things by his powerful Word. For in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word represents God. And so we sing about the incarnate Word of God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whom we would not know, Peter says, without the prophecy. And now he's writing the prophecy down on the basis of that Old Testament prophecy. By the way, this whole idea that we shouldn't be preaching Old Testament or we're New Testament Christians, it's not there. There's no more New Testament Christian than Peter. And what's he writing about? The Old Testament. So if he can do it, we can do it. We just need to figure it out. It's one gospel in the Old Testament that's concealed, that needs to be revealed because of the cross. And because of the cross, we go forward revealing the marvel and beauty of the whole marvel of Scripture. God's written word reveals to us our hope as light in the world of darkness in this life. First of all, we will see the divine inspiration, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And then our divine standard. So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns, and the morning star rises in your heart. So Peter is going to go to be with Jesus. He knows that he's going to meet a violent end. He's speaking to them of hope, and it's obvious Peter shares that same hope. Peter has a confidence in the hope that is coming. So it's interesting the way Peter uses the story of the Transfiguration. For we did not, verse 16, follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the mountain. He's speaking then of the story, the truth, the historical event of Jesus being transfigured on that mount. And we know that this is just right before Jesus will head off to Jerusalem. He takes Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of the Transfiguration. We don't know which mountain that is. And there appearing on that mountain is Elijah and Moses. Now, just as an aside, I'm always, ever since I was a kid, how did Peter, James, and John know it was Moses and Elijah? Because there's no pictures of them. Or did they have like t-shirts that said Elijah and Moses? Like, how did they know who they were? I always think that's pretty cool. But right away they know this is Moses and Elijah, which tells us something, by the way, about even in the Old Testament, these saints were dying and going to glory. There's some questions about Moses' death, right? Because the devil and Michael fought over Moses' body and what happened with that body of Moses. And of course, Elijah went physically into heaven. Only Enoch and him went physically into heaven besides our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who went into heaven with his transfigured body. So there they are, the three of them, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, and then Peter, James, and John. And they saw all of this. And if you remember, Peter said, "Why don't we build a tent?" Is that why he was remembering? Tent? My body is in this tent. And he says, "Why don't we build some tents here and we can just stay here? I mean, this is a really cool place to be. Where else would I want to be than with Jesus, with Moses and Elijah and my two buddies? It would be amazing." But that was not to be. And then the voice came from heaven. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And then Jesus says, "I don't want you to tell anybody until after my resurrection." So now Peter is telling them. But notice the way he uses it. He uses the transfiguration as a forerunner of the glory that waits. Not on the mountain, Peter. Not in this life, Peter. But in the next life. And all of you Christians, all of you converted Jews that are going through a brutal time, all of you living in the Roman Empire who are going through the struggle and trial and just wondering, what is the point of being a Christian anymore? My life is brutal. It's horrible. There's no blessing, it seems to me. Look at what is coming. Let me remind you of the transfiguration of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of the glory that will await you. Oh, come on, Peter. How can we know? How can we be sure that you really saw it? You get the feeling with 2 Peter, and I read that little part of chapter 2, that he was getting hit hard. You people are that naive, you really believe what Peter is saying? He can tell you anything he wants. He can say anything. It's always amazing, by the way, the world will always say that. Well, why do you believe it? Well, I don't know. Why do you believe that there was Julius Caesar? Well, I read it in a history book. Well, how do you know the history book was true? Because it's true. No, you trust it. You believe that it's true. Was anybody there who saw him that wrote that book? Well, no. We have this testimony and that testimony of the ancients. So you believe that. But when men, fishermen, good men whom nothing can be alleged against, when they say something, then of course it's not true, right? This has been going on ever since the devil said to Adam and Eve, "Did God really say?" And the answer of the Church of Jesus Christ is, "Thus says the Lord." It's true. The devil is never going to win the argument that the Bible's not true. He doesn't have to win that argument. He only has to get you to believe it's not true. And that's every major issue, every major trouble in the Church of Jesus Christ, in the problems of Israel, was, "Thus says the Lord?" Really? How can I be sure? And Peter says, on the basis of my honesty, and the basis of the truth of the Word of God, on the basis of all of that prophecy that went before me, which testified of Jesus Christ, testified of his coming, testified of his second coming, all of that is true, and it's as true as everything I'm telling you, because I tell you, I saw it. I heard the voice. Not only I, but my two brothers heard the voice. And if you still have your Bibles open, if you move over to chapter 3 and you get to the end, you can read there in verse 15. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, is also our beloved brother Paul. Remember that Peter and Paul had some issues. But now he's saying, this is my beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, the book of Romans, and which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of Scripture. So right here in 1st or 2nd Peter, you have all the proof you need that the Word of God is the inspired Word of God. That the rest of Scripture is the Old Testament. The Pauline epistles are as much Scripture as the Old Testament is Scripture, and all of that is Scripture as much as what Peter is writing to us here. This is the Word of the Lord on the basis of the testimony of Almighty God. This goes back to what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 21 through 22, and it says, how shall we know the word of the Lord, or how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. Do not follow him. May he be dead. And there is that sense that the prophets need to be like Moses there, as we read it in Deuteronomy 18. And what does God do? He sends a succession of these prophets, of Moses, of Samuel, of Elijah, of Elisha, of Ezekiel and Daniel, of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And then we have Peter. But we have the great, marvelous prophet in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And everything that they have spoken has come true. Why is that? Because they had the Holy Spirit. All of that prophecy is true because it came from God through the power of the Holy Spirit. So initially, God spoke to Adam and Eve. And then over time, that tradition was passed on orally, speaking, until we have Moses. And now God says, I want you, Moses, to commit this to writing. Because I want the truth to be there, and I want the truth to be what some might say in a PDF. No one else can edit it. No one else can change it. I will bless you. So how did God do that with Moses? Well, the Holy Spirit came upon Moses, and Moses began to write. Through the providence of God, things were told him what to write. He knew what to write. We call that dynamic inspiration, that God, through the Holy Spirit, used Moses as a man, but ensured that everything that Moses wrote was good and right and true in terms of ethics, right and wrong, of sin, of salvation, of the revelation of God. I want my children to know who I am. I want them to know how to live in the house. I want them to know that I love them and I'm going to save them. I want them to know that there is no other God. I don't want them to be like the other families and the other households of the world. I want them to understand who I am. Moses, write it down. So that even we hear in Exodus that God wrote the Ten Commandments, some of them with his own finger. Now, God doesn't have a finger, but he's writing in a way for us to understand that he took great care in writing those commandments for us. They came from God, and the Holy Spirit comes upon Moses. So that's why when we talk about inerrant, and I think we need to be careful about that, beloved. Sometimes we can argue too much. There are errors in this. Ooh, there's editorial errors. There are some errors in the sense of the publication. Sometimes you get a Bible with the pages not in the right place, or there's numbers there. But let's understand that it's inerrant in what its purpose is for. Who is God? The presentation of God is without error. Who are his people? It has no error. What is sin? It has no error. What is the way of salvation? It has no error. The way that history is used is without error. It's perfect. It's the only thing on earth that is perfect because it comes from God. As God moved men, even as he's using Peter at the end of his life, to leave us a testimony, 400 years of quiet, and then Jesus comes. And now we're moving into 2,000 years of quiet after the last book, Revelation, is written. waiting for Jesus to come. But we're not left as orphans. God the Father has left us with this communication, the marvel and the wonder of the beloved Son. The Son who is the Word incarnate. I come to know my God and Father, the Bible tells me, in Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins. In that, I learn about the love of God, the gracious love of God, the opulence, the abundance, the riches of His mercy given to us, the undeserving. This is His Word that comes, thus says the Lord, and the beauty and the marvel of it. And then over time, the church gathers these books together. And why do we believe in these books? It's not, as the Roman Catholic Church said, because we say they're true, because that would make the church the authority. No, we say we believe all these books because the Holy Spirit testifies in our heart that every time we read them, we find Jesus. We find God. We learn about our God. He reveals Himself to us in these books in a way that we have no other books. And that's why even the Belgic Confession, you can read the Belgic Confession, but that will never convert you. It will lead you back to that which is helpful to convert you. It will help us to understand that which can convert you. But only the Word of God, nothing more. That's our hope, and that's our confidence. Martin Luther, in talking about this, talks about the preaching that happened during the days of the Reformation, and I think that's continuing even today. And he talks about the confidence of young preachers, the confidence of every preacher. And interestingly enough, for whatever reason in God's providence, a group of us ministers were talking about that we're seeing some young men coming up in the United Reformed Churches who have this authority about them. And we're like, what is that? It's because they're absolutely confident that the Word of God is true. As one put it, it's like being a heavyweight boxer stepping into the ring with the world champion. Like me stepping into the ring with Muhammad Ali, I'd have to believe I have some chance of winning. There has to be a confidence. And if we don't have it, well, soon we'll be made a mess of. And as you walk into the pulpit, these young men, all of these preachers, if we have the Word of God, if we take that which is inspired, and we take from that inspiration, then confidence and surety would happen, that the preacher would die for this stuff, that his reputation doesn't matter, that your reputation as a church isn't first of all what matters. And it doesn't matter what the world thinks of us. Is it true to God's Word? Because that's where Peter leads the suffering people of God, back to the Word of God. Because that's the only place you'll actually hear the voice of God. What did Jesus say, John chapter 10? I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. Here's the voice of Jesus, beloved. Do you hear it? Do you go to it? Do you read it? Do you read it often? Do you really believe that when you open the Word of God and you meditate on it, you're speaking with God? You're listening to it? In the Reformation, that preaching rooted in the Word of God is Verbe Dei, the Word of God itself. Not in the same way, but opening up that Word. And this isn't the Word of God simply because we say it's the Word of God or it becomes the Word of God. It is objectively the Word of God. You believe it or you don't. But if you don't, woe to you. If you change it, if you rebel against it, you bring upon yourself swift destruction. Don't follow the way of these people who reject the beautiful and inspired Word of God. This is our witness to the world. Our witness to the world is this book, rooted in the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, has been given to us in English, and we've done our best to make sure that it's accurate and true. And that's the difference between a translation and a paraphrase. A translation actually goes back to the original text, hopefully without any world influence and all the things that go there, feminism, or we don't want the Bible to needlessly offend. No, we're going to let it speak. As Spurgeon says, you don't keep the lion in the cage, let it out. Let's let the Word of God out, because it is what we witness to, that we are witnesses of. For in it we find Christ, perfectly, beautifully, and inspired because the Father wants you to know. And He loves you. And He inspired men to write it. The Bible tells me so. Do you know that the Bible is the only book on the face of the planet that testifies to its own truth? Even Quran says that it's true on the basis of the truth and standard of the other book, the Old Testament. Find that very interesting. Autopistis. Auto, an automobile is self-mover. So autopistis is self-testifying. Only God can tell you what the truth is, and so He tells you the truth and confirms the truth in this word. And that's why it becomes our divine standard. Paul says all of these false teachers are going to come. And these false teachers are going to come, and the first thing they're going to do is to work hard to get you to deny the authority of the Word of God. And that's what the devil always does. He picks away and picks away and picks away at the foundation. Come on, really, there was a worldwide flood? You really believe that? Science says. Well, since when is science our authority? Science has a limited grasp. It's been helpful. We've learned a lot of things from science. It is God's gift to us to understand the planet, to test, to learn, and to do more things. But science becomes very nebulous when we want to deal with the human mind or the human soul. Psychology, sociology, psychiatry, all of these sciences are soft because they deal with human beings who are constantly changing. How does science prove love? How does science prove hate? How does science prove anger? How does science prove beauty? Can science prove to us where beauty came from? Of course not. Beloved, the Word of God teaches us those things in a perfect and beautiful thing. All other religions need a standard. They need something. Something to appeal to. The big problem in Canadian society, and I believe God's gift of Canadian society to you is exactly this. Look at that world out there and look at the mess that we're in. Look at the moral and ethical mess that we're in. Why? Because they have no standard. So that word there, canon, that we used, that we say that these books are canonical. Now, they're not big guns. It doesn't mean that we're using them to go blast our enemies away. It's a ruler, really. It's a rod or a stick to do perfect measurement on a building site, but it's also to make sure that things are straight. So in catechism class, I would explain it this way. You can take black paper, white paper, green paper, red paper, whatever color you want, put the ruler on it, and you can draw a straight line. That's the Bible. Take it to the Middle East, you can draw a straight line. Take it to Canada, you can draw a straight line. Take it to a Muslim country, you can draw a straight line. The Bible's always straight. It doesn't matter. That's why, by the way, this whole idea that we ought to read it in terms of our own culture. If Paul wrote today, he would write it differently. No, he wouldn't. If we were reading Paul properly, we'd change the society. But because we don't, we have a mess. So some of us are old enough to remember, but I'll tell you for those who aren't. In 1993, there was a man named Robert Latimer. And Robert Latimer killed his 2-year-old daughter. And I'm seeing a few going, oh, that's terrible, right? That girl was 2 years old with terrible birth defects, suffering every day of her life in agony and pain. And all he could think is, well, I got to relieve my daughter's suffering. I can't watch her do this. And all the medicine they're giving to her makes her life worse. And so he did it. And we had a big foray in Canada. What were we supposed to do about this? Because the law said it was murder. The Charter of Rights was unclear. What is the dignity of life? What is true life? What is life about? Do we need to live with this kind of suffering? Isn't there room for compassion? Shouldn't we have room for this man? And opinions abounded. The courts ended up charging him, but really didn't give him all that much punishment and gave him a lot of leeway. Well, where do you think that ended? Well, in 30 years, where are we now? MADE, which I thought was interesting. I actually had to look it up again. What does MADE actually mean? M-A-I-D. Medical assistance in dying. You know what? It's not MADE. It's SSS. It's state-sanctioned suicide. That's what they're doing. And have you seen that in Ontario now they're going to give you the right so you can die on the beach? Because this is good and this is beautiful. Do you realize that in many nations in the world we have become the laughingstock because we kill our own people and think it's beautiful? Well, why do you think all of that is, beloved? Because we have no standard. The Charter of Rights in Canada, that's no standard. There's no absolutes, nothing's right or wrong, except that it's absolute, that nothing's right or wrong. Do whatever's in your heart. You can't tell me what to do. And now we have people don't know what's right, what's wrong, what's male, what's female, what's marriage, what's not marriage, what's life, what's not life, life in the womb, life out of the womb, life at the end, and we have this new tyranny. It just looks like some of the old regimes of the past, but we couch it in supposed humanistic love and compassion, and we say it's all okay, and it's a mess because we have no standard. And God the Father says, I need you to understand there is a way to figure it out. I don't want you to be like you're paddling in a canoe with the wind blowing on you. There's two things that happen when the wind blows, by the way. One is you're rocked, but the other is you go the way the wind blows. And way too often, the church in Canada has gone the way the wind blows. You can't say that. That's mean, okay, we won't say that that's wrong anymore. You can't do that because people get offended. Okay, we won't offend people anymore.
That child, you're wicked, and there's punishment that awaits you. Father, what are we going to do? How are we going to change this? And the Father says, I will come to you, and I will make it right. I will come to you, and I will change you. I will come to you with my word, and I will show you what's right and wrong. I will show you the way of life. I will show you the way of light in the darkness. Peter uses those beautiful words again. When he says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. That's why God gave it. We're in the dark place of Canada. We need to hold on to the word of God. We need to hold on to our confession. This is the witness that the world needs. Let us show you a better way. There is right and wrong about war. There is right and wrong about the economy. There is right and wrong about politics. There is right and wrong about art. But all of that doesn't matter if you don't have Jesus Christ. And unless you believe the Word of God is the Word of God and learn how to read the Word of God, then, beloved, we have no hope. And that's why God came to us with the Word. Think again what's happened in the past couple of weeks. Hope has decided that no matter what kind of marriage or union, because I don't think two men marrying each other is marriage, but no matter what union you decide to have, we're not going to bar you from the sacrament because the sacrament is the way you give grace. So we'll let them do it, even though we know that the Bible is wrong. So now the tradition speaks, and there's A, and there's non-A. And we're saying, no, do it the way God says. That's why the Reformation started. The Reformation was about the Word of God. Is salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, or is it through faith alone and works? Through faith alone and indulgences. Through faith alone and the Pope. Faith alone and the bishops. Faith alone and on it goes. Beloved, we've come to understand in the world that you live in the stands even that you and I had to take by leaving a certain denomination and moving here was simply about the Word of God. Is it true? Is it always true? Is it our divine standard? Is it the light shining in the darkness? And all of us best be able to say, Amen. Peter was so confident that in his dying day he was going to die for this word of the Lord. What does he leave him with? The word of the Lord. And that word of the Lord tells you it's going to be tough out there. It's going to be difficult out there. Your life is not going to be easy. If you hold on to the word of the Lord, if you fight for that word of the Lord, they're not going to love you for it. But do it. drawn to it, to the magnetic wonder of it. For in this you'll find the truth that sets you free. And so the church coming out of the Reformation said we need to talk about our Father who loves us and talks to us. And either you trust what he says to you or you don't. And if you don't, you don't have the Father. But praise him if you know it and you believe it. Read your Bible. Pray every day.